Today we come to the last portion or passage in the Gospel of John, and it focuses on the unique way in which God works to develop His leaders. This is not a new theme to John. If you are a reader of the Bible, and you read Old Testament Scripture, you know that God took a long time developing the faith of Abraham. He put Moses in the wilderness for 40 years to the age of 80 before He even commissioned him at the burning bush. Jacob had his wrestling with God, literally. David was anointed king and then spent many years running for his life, hiding in caves. And God was at work chiseling away the man, because the man had a lot to do with how God was unfolding His program. We are not surprised that God works on men, key men, men of faith, that He may use in an interesting and unique way in the unfolding of His program. A lot of that work is humbling men who have knowledge and have faith, but don't understand the Lord their God in the way they need to weather the storms and to make the kind of testimony that will glorify the Lord. As we come to the end of John, we see two men the Lord is chiseling away on in the midst of other men as well, but we focus on two, Peter and John. And the passage is John 20, if you turn there, John 21, I mean, and verses 15 through 25. I'll go ahead and read it for you. Still, by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, a resurrection appearance in the context of eating breakfast together. Verse 15 says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go.' Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written.'" Well, this is one of the more tender and famous passages in the Gospels. The personal interaction here between two disciples and the Lord Jesus is insightful, I think also humbling and encouraging. This section is clearly connected to the previous one. It's in the same setting, and verse 15 shows it happened when they finished breakfast, which began in verses 1 through 14. The breakfast was what was supplied for them after a night of catching nothing in terms of fishing, and supplied by the Lord with fish and with bread, and also the catch the Lord gave to them as He miraculously had them, or providentially had them, come into their nets. It provided a time of breakfast there with a charcoal fire and the disciples intimately around the resurrected Christ in awe of Him, and yet in intimate fellowship with Him. That's where we left off last time, and here we pick up again, and we are going to learn some lessons on how Christ worked on these two men and what He expected from these two men in carrying out His plan. As I said, it's 1 Peter and then 2 John, Peter will focus on verses 15 to 19, and then John in verses 20 to 24, with verse 25 forming a conclusion to the gospel. So let's focus on verses 15 to 19 on Peter. I'll read verse 15 again. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he, that is Jesus, said to Peter, "Tend my lamb." Well, this is the first of three questions that our Lord presents to Peter. Before we get into the specifics, we should maybe take a step back and see what is going on here and why the Lord would even be questioning Peter. We must remember what was written back from chapter 13 onward in what was called the Upper Room Discourse and how all of this ties together or fits together in a unified picture. As I've noted before, the last and only time that John, the writer of this gospel, mentioned a charcoal fire, that was back in chapter 19, and Peter was there. Peter was inside the courtyard of the high priest in Jerusalem when Christ was going through the Jewish phase of his trial. And Peter, who had that very night boasted around another table, the Last Supper, that even if all of the other disciples fell away, he, Peter, would be loyal and true to Christ. In fact, Peter had boasted even more strongly that he was ready even to die for Christ. He did this in front of all the other disciples. Yet in front of that charcoal fire, he denied thrice that he even knew Christ, much less be willing to die for him. And this denial, beloved, is very important. It's important to understand Peter. It's important to understand how Jesus worked with Peter. For this denial was predicted by the Lord. It was actually a prophecy. It had to happen. It even had a sign to indicate when it happened. A cock would crow. And so the cock did crow, and Peter did deny the Lord, and it was exactly as said three times. Three times emphasizes how deep the denial was. And the scripture tells us that this thrice denial impacted Peter greatly, for he went out from that courtyard scene and he wept bitterly. That means he cried and he cried and he cried for his denial. He had played the coward after announcing he was the courageous one. During the time where Peter should have been most loyal, when Christ was tied up, was being ridiculed and mocked, where a disciple most needed to stand up, the time where his loyalty would most be tested, Peter was found playing the coward. Even swearing and cussing, he did not even know Christ, all to save his own skin. There is no question that the other disciples knew of Peter's denials. And there is no question that these denials would have diminished Peter in their eyes, for it diminished Peter in his own eyes. Even though really the other disciples didn't fare much better, at least Peter followed to the courtyard, right? Well, the other guys were split and gone. But Peter was the clear leader. He was the leader of the apostolic band. There's no question about that. He was the spokesperson in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit moves Peter first to be the one who preaches, with the other apostles there standing behind him, forming that witness. On the very first day of the church, it'll be Peter who stands up and speaks, and it will be Peter whom the Lord uses to spread the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. Now here they are, and the Lord will use this time to restore Peter publicly, and have no doubts at all about that. The Lord does restore Peter here. Now, we need to mention that the Lord Jesus had already reconciled Peter to himself. We know that because from Luke chapter 24 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Lord Jesus chose to have a personal resurrection appearance to Peter alone. In other words, he went to Peter and he showed himself alive to Peter even before he appeared to the 10 and then to the 11. Peter was important. And so the personal restoration had already occurred, we think, in that account, but the public restoration had not. And the public restoration was very important, for Peter was going to have a public ministry as an apostle, as a leader among leaders, so to say, for the Church of Jesus Christ in its foundational stages. Notice how formal this questioning is. This is not, "Hey, what do you think about me, Peter?" Notice how formally Jesus addresses Peter. He says, "Simon, son of John." You know something bad is coming when someone says, you know, your father's name like that. "Simon, son of John." His full Hebrew name. It's a direct and simple question, do you love me? Love here is the Greek verb agapao, and it means, are you lovingly devoted to me? Are you loyal in your heart to me? Are you committed to me and my cause? It's that sense. Peter was being put on the spot right here, right now, right in front of the others. And Jesus heightens the question by asking, do you love me more than these? That's a comparative question. It's a real test of love in comparison to his love for someone or something else. The term these is a very common term in Greek, tutone. Unfortunately, that word does not really indicate what Jesus meant when he said these. It was something obvious to them, but not so obvious to interpreters. Actually, it could refer to people, or it could refer to objects. From the context, there are really only three possible options he's asking about in comparison. Commentators debate these three vigorously. The first option is that Jesus is asking if Peter loves him more than Peter loves the other disciples. That comparison doesn't make too much sense in the context, for what has Peter done to show more love for the disciples than loving Jesus? Nothing, as far as we know. The concern of misguided loyalty here has not come up at all in the gospel. So I don't think that's correct. The second option, it would be this. Does Peter love Jesus more than he loves, more than the other disciples love Jesus? Does Peter love Christ more than the other disciples love Jesus? This question would actually make more sense from the context, for Peter had just boasted that even if all the other disciples fell away, he would be the most loyal, the most loving. He would be the one that would demonstrate his love all the way to the end and die for Christ. And he gave that pledge, a boast, really, in front of them all right there at the Last Supper. Thirdly, it could mean this. Does Peter love Jesus more than the objects that were around them on the beach? And most relate that to Peter's fishing business. The net, the boat, the oars, the gear, all of that stuff. Maybe even that great catch of fish that Christ had. Anyways, those objects were what formed his profession. It's what he made his livelihood from. And so many take this viewpoint. This view, I think, is particularly accepted and advanced by those who believe that when Peter went fishing, he was actually turning his back on the commission that Christ had given all the disciples, and that his return to fishing was meant as a form or a step of really apostasy, of going back to his former livelihood and throwing in the apostolic towel, so to say. But we got into this last week, and we noted that that interpretation is not likely. We're not even sure at this point that all that fishing gear was actually laying around them at the fireplace. Some of it might have been. The one thing which is clearly all around Peter and around the Lord Jesus when he asked this are the other six disciples. They're seated together around the fire. It's close and it's intimate. And so I think the best way to see this is Jesus asking him, do you love me even more than these other disciples love me? And many commentators take it that way. It is not that Jesus was trying to provoke jealousy on the part of the others or coax some carnal competition. No, he did say to James and John and the others, whoever wishes to be the greatest among you shall be your what? Your servant, right? So if you want to be competitive about love for Christ, get busy loving other people is the point. Lower yourself and that will show it. But it is a question which would immediately remind Peter of his boast and remind Peter of his denials and take him back to that other charcoal fire. It picks up where John's narrative left off with Peter around one charcoal fire where he denied Christ and back to the next charcoal fire where he has to affirm Christ, yes, three times. And this all ties together the meaning of what God and Christ are doing in Peter's life, burning into his memory a lesson which he would never forget. So Jesus asks Peter, in order to prompt from Peter's mouth what he says now, what is his confession? Is it a confession of adoration and loyalty? And would he make it in front of all of them? Of course, the Lord knew what was in Peter's heart. But next we read Peter's answer. He says, yes, Lord. A clear affirmation. Yet he does not add the boast, yes, I love you more than these. He leaves that out. Maybe he's a little more humbled now. And Peter adds this, you know that I love you. He is confident with his experience with Christ that Christ can look into the hearts of men and there would be no sense in lying to Christ anyways. And that Christ could look in his heart and could see, you know I love you. In his response, Peter changes the word for love from agape, which Christ used, to phileo. Phileo has been called a love of brotherly affection, a family kind of a love. This change of words is another hotly debated detail in the passage. Why did Peter answer with a different word? Some believe that this was Peter's way of showing his humility and affirming a love for Jesus, but a lesser kind of love. Yes, Lord, but not agape love, it's phileo love. Agape, they say, is a higher kind of love, and Peter would not boast of that. He would only say he loved him phileo, a good love, but not as strong. This would be a rather strange way of saying that, though, because he was affirming the question that Christ asked. If Jesus said, "Do you agape love me?" then Peter's answer should have really been, "No, I phileo love you." But he said, "Yes." So others believe, as they interpret this, the exact opposite of that, that agape love is really a love that is a love of will and of action, but phileo includes something that goes with a feeling-wise deeper in its love. It shows a more tender kind of affection and closeness and relationship in that love, and that Peter was trying to show not only would he be loyal to Christ, but that Christ knew how warmly he loved Christ in his heart. That could be true. The problem with both of those interpretations is that though there's probably somewhat of a different emphasis to the two terms in Greek, the differences of those two terms was really not all that great in actual usage in Koine Greek. In fact, agape love could be used of God. It could also be used of evil men who loved some aspect of their sin and were committed to it. It just showed a love of the will, that is, a love that came from a commitment to something. In fact, agape love can be used of God loving, can be used of others loving God. It can be used in a number of ways like that. It can be used of God's love for Jesus and other things as well. But phileo love can be used that way as well. It can be used of God's love for Jesus. It can be used of Jesus' love for Lazarus, as it was in chapter 11, or of God the Father's love for the disciples as a phileo kind of love for the disciples as well. When we do research on words and what those words came to mean at a certain time, there's a certain amount of research that has to be done. And in this case, it makes sense to dive into that research. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, these two terms, agape and phileo, are commonly used in an interchangeable fashion. Modern Greek scholarship has shown that and has done the research and shows that by the time of the New Testament, the distinctions between the two terms were not all that strong. So in this sense, the change in Peter's terms really ought not to be overstated and maybe wouldn't have meant hardly anything at all. He was just saying yes, and he was saying it in a different way, a similar way, but adding some warmth to it as well. It might be similar to a woman asking a man, "Are you lovingly committed to me?" And she has in mind, "When you're going to pop the question and do this thing?" And the man might respond, "Yes, you know I have a strong affection for you," meaning to affirm the one and add the other. We also know that when we look at the way John the Apostle writes this gospel, his style, he loved to take similar terms and use them in the same context just for stylistic variation, sort of would add a little bit of breadth to the description. In fact, that happens in this very passage. You may have noticed that where Christ alternates between the feeding of the lambs and the sheep, or the feeding and the shepherding, or even the knowing. Two different terms are used for knowing, gnosko and oida. And John interweaves these similes right here in the passage. The words are meant to be a little bit distinguished, but not much distinguished, grouped together really basically meaning the same thing, but adding a little bit of extra meaning to that. It's a Hebrew mindset to do that with words, to extend one word by using one that is similar to the other. And so following Peter's confession then comes an exhortation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to miss the fact that every time Christ asks a question and Peter answers it, it doesn't end with the answer. It always flows next into an action, a commission Peter is to have. And so we see that the first time here. He gives this exhortation. And by giving this exhortation, It implies that Jesus did believe Peter's confession that he loved him. In fact, the exhortation is based upon Peter's profession of love. Since you love me and have now affirmed that love in its fullest dimension before the disciples, here, Peter, is what I want you to do. Feed my lambs. They're mine. Feed them. Feed is a simple word for feeding an animal, bosco, to feed, to graze. It's pastoral kind of language. My lambs is a tender term, an arnion, a little lamb, a tender lamb. Feed them. They're going to need feeding. They're weak. They're humble. They need guidance. I want you, Peter, I want you to feed them. Of course, Jesus is referring not to literal lambs, but to believers as his lambs. This is how the Lord Jesus looks upon us. We are his sheep. We're his flock. We're his little lambs. He loves us. He cares for us. He wants us fed. He's concerned with the flock of God. He even uses the possessive pronoun my. They're my lambs. You feed them, but don't forget, Peter, they're whose? They're mine. They're mine. They're not yours. They're mine. Peter is to take care of them, but Peter is never to forget whose they are. This was Peter's work. This was to be Peter's calling. This is what he was to focus on. And this is the role of any Christian pastor, ordained leader and teacher in the church, to preach and to feed and to teach and to counsel and to give God's word. Well, all of this rolls into the second question. The Lord's not done with him yet. Look at verse 16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. It is specifically noted as the second time, and the same full or formal Jewish name was used again for Peter, and the same question is asked. Agapas me, do you love me? But this time Jesus does not add the comparative. Why did Jesus repeat the question? Well, hold on to that for a moment. I think you kind of know. Next, see Peter's answer. It's exactly the same as the first. Yes, you know that I love you. And then again, it's followed by an exhortation from the Lord Jesus. It's slightly different, but again, for variation. Instead of feed, it's shepherd. Poimeno. Again, it's for stylistic reasons more than substantive reasons, but it adds in what a shepherd does. There's the feeding, the caring, the taking care of all of the sheep. Instead of lambs, he has sheep. They are still his sheep. They still are possessed by him. Shepherding really is one of the most important pictures of the work of church leaders. It is a work to which Peter and John would be called. It is a work to which all of the apostles would be called. We saw in our scripture reading in 1 Peter chapter 5, it is a work that Peter said all the elders of the local churches are called for. It would be hard work as a pastor. It would be hard work for Peter. But the way for him to show his love for Jesus, make the connection, was to work hard feeding and shepherding. Work hard teaching and preaching and shepherding God's sheep. There would be sacrifice in it. There would be labor in it. There would be striving in it. There would be constancy to it. It would be long and hard at times. But it was to be continued even when the flock wasn't necessarily responding or the flock didn't show appreciation or the flock was unruly. Peter was to remember, it's my flock and you're doing this because you love me. You love me, Peter, don't forget. These are the lambs of Christ. They are to be nourished and they are to be cared for. This exhortation by Jesus corrects two misunderstandings. The first misunderstanding is that you can love God without serving him. Peter is told, since you have professed that you love me, get busy serving me. If you are not involved in Christian service of some kind, I have to say to you, you do not have the love of Christ in your heart. Love must be expressed, and love must be expressed in obedience, and obedience must be in action and in fulfilling a mission that Christ calls us to. Yours may not be the leadership, but yours is still a calling. And where Christians are weak in the application of ministry to other people in the church of God and in spreading the word of God and in building the church of God, where they are weak, there they are weak in love for Christ. That is just a law. Those who love Christ most are those busy serving him. People can say they love Christ or tout their maturity, but it is in their service that Christ sees the love that is professed. But the second error is this, that service can somehow be detached from our love for God. running around and being busy for Christ in church, going to all the meetings and showing people how much time you sacrifice without a genuine love of God in your heart can quickly become cold and stale and turn into pride and human achievement or even ugly legalism. Love must warm the heart and then move the hands to action. Love provokes action, and action must come from love for Christ. Love without action is insincerity, and action without love is vanity. And so we see this being presented to Jesus, to Peter, by Jesus in a very clear fashion. If you love me, service me, serve my sheep, feed them. And then last comes the third question from the Lord Jesus, verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Notice, please, specifically, this is marked as the third time. He does not go to a fourth. He did not stop at the second. This time Jesus asks, do you phileo love me? Showing again, the terms are interchangeable. And the third answer from Peter is the longest answer, isn't it? It says Peter was grieved. Peter was grieved that the Lord asked him this question. Why was he grieved? The text tells you, look at it. What does it say? It says he was grieved because Jesus asked the same question a third time. Why would anybody ask a question a third time when he got two direct answers? Why would you do that? Peter knew it wasn't because Jesus wasn't listening. Someone did that to me. I'm like, are you listening? Are you paying any attention here? But that wasn't it, because the Lord was riveted on Peter with those eyes that, whew, you know how they looked into Peter's eyes, right? He was grieved because Christ asked him a third time. See, it's not that Jesus changed the term for love that made Peter grieved, but that he asked him the third time the same question. He was grieved because it was the third time. Why is that? Well, we know from John's gospel, it's obvious. It was immediately obvious to Peter. Jesus didn't start the train of questions saying, Peter, I'm going to ask you the same question three times. He asks him a question. Peter answers it. Maybe Peter thought it's over. Then he goes and answers the second time. He's like, what's he doing here? He answers it again. When he asks him the third time, he gets it. He understands what Christ is saying. He understands what Christ knew and heard. Remember who looked at Peter when he denied them the third time in the courtyard. Do you remember? It was Christ's eyes that met Peter's eyes, and that's when Peter went out and he wept bitterly. I failed my Lord. I failed him. I didn't love him. I'm a denier. I'm not a professor. Look at me. I'm a fool. And here the Lord Jesus is not done with Peter. He's not done with him. He's building him up. And he asked him a third time, and I think Peter was deeply grieved because he knew it wasn't that Peter was impatient. He was being asked three times. Oh my goodness, why would anyone ask a question three times? He gets it. He understands the Lord knows all things. Three times he was told he would deny Christ in prophecy. Three times he did deny Christ. And three times the Lord in front of the other disciples asks, are you lovingly devoted to me with an affectionate kind of love? And Peter had to answer out loud in front of all of them. Humbling as it was. And what an extended answer. Lord, you know all things. I couldn't hide anything from you if I tried. You know that I love you. There is pain in those words. He had to appeal even to what the Lord could see in his heart. Peter's love for the Lord was real. Isn't that the interesting thing? Love can be true but need to grow. Peter's love for the Lord was true. Peter did love the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus received these answers. Jesus knew that. I want to ask you something. If the Lord Jesus looked into your heart this morning as you sit there, would he see in your meditations someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ? And I shouldn't have used the word if, because the Lord does look into your heart, doesn't he? In my heart. There's nowhere to hide when the Lord and Savior of the universe is omniscient, right? Thank God, Lord, no one could read my thoughts to know all the things that go on inside of me. Yes, but the Lord can. And the Lord says the things that are hidden are going to be shouted from the mountaintops and the rooftops. Better to confess what's true in your heart now. You see, the Lord knows. He's loving, he's tender, he's patient, but when he needs to be strong with his leaders, he is strong with them. By the way, please understand that sometimes shepherds need to do that for you, that we're gentle, caring, patient, not like the Lord is patient by any means, we're still learning. But there's sometimes we need to zero our eyes on you and tell you something you don't want to hear. And there's a reason for that. And there's a reason sometimes it has to be done publicly. Sometimes it's done privately. And sometimes it is done publicly. With our imperfections, this is what we're trying to do. But if the Lord Jesus looked at your heart this morning, would he know that you love him? Well, this is a prerequisite for Christian service, especially for leadership, because leadership is supposed to be the example. Through the years at HBC, we've seen men come and be willing to be trained, be willing to have their life scrutinized, be willing to be tested, be willing to jump through the hoops and take the classes and have someone else evaluate their life. We've also seen men who are not willing to do that. They want to be leaders. They stated that they want to be leaders. They go off sometimes to other churches to become leaders, but they don't want to submit to what leadership is in this church. But I know that leadership is hard. All the leaders know that. The longer they're leaders, they understand that it's hard. And the Lord Jesus tests his leaders. He puts them through difficult things. He does it on purpose. And as long as we are leaders in this church, we will be committed to that same process. Hard, difficult, unyielding, it is, yes, but this is what the Lord wants from leaders. And this is what the Lord wants from leadership training and leadership development. It is not the declaration of one's own readiness that makes someone ready to serve. It is the collective understanding of the leadership that is there and the church behind the leadership that affirms a man or a woman in women's ministry for leadership. If that is in your heart, that's what you need to submit to. You can run from it, but God will still put you through it somehow, somewhere else. Because he has a way of doing all this providentially anyway. Many need to learn, and Peter needed to learn. You see, Peter's attitude was, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. Lord, you have your most loyal disciple right here. For 3.5 years I've been following you. What else do I need to learn? And that's how a lot of people are. I've done this and this and this. What else do you want me to do? But there's still an attitude there. There's still a lack of humility there that needs to come. There's still a lack of cooperation, lack of submission, and we see it. We see it in you, and you need to confess it. I can tell you right now, having said all of that, that when I became a pastor 17 years ago, I was thinking in my mind, I think I'm ready. I tried to be humble, but 17 years of pastorate tells me there was still a lot I had to learn. And I'm still going through it. Leadership is hard. Handling the wiles of the devil is hard. Things get tricky. Things get complicated. Things get confused. Things get difficult. There are hills to climb. And so the Lord wants to do much to train people and men before they lead his church. This man, Peter, would be so crucial to the working of God, this needed to be burned out of him. Men must be tested, and men must be trained in the local church before they lead anything. This is the divine pattern in Scripture. This is the divine requirement in Scripture. They must pass the test, and the test is the affirmation of the Holy Spirit in a local congregation from the leaders and from the congregation. The Lord humbles those whom he uses, and in that humbling he cleanses them, and then they're better prepared for leadership. Well, lastly, we have to move on to the exhortation from the Lord Jesus. And this one combines from the first two, again showing that the language was all interchangeable here. They are still Christ's sheep. Peter would be involved in this feeding. He learned this. He would shepherd. Peter understood that he was not a pope over the whole church. The Roman Catholic Church, by the way, uses this passage to show that Peter was given primacy over all of the other leaders here. That's not the intent of the passage. Peter understood that. when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, he called himself a fellow elder, and he asked his fellow elders and pastors to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Peter got this exhortation. He did this. He not only did this, he not only fulfilled his mission, he passed on that mission to the next generation of Christian leaders. Now, next comes an extended explanation about Peter's future, and I want to get into this just briefly so you understand what Peter was told at this time in his life and how interesting this is. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, "Truly, truly," Peter, now Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, "I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this, he, Jesus, said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." So Jesus closed with this solemn and personal message, a prophecy again for Peter. This time, not a prophecy of denial, but of a glorifying death. Imagine God telling you 30 years out how you're going to die and how it's going to bring glory to God. Imagine living a life like that. For 30 years, Peter lived under the shadow of the cross. That stretching out your hands was in the ancient world a way of describing crucifixion. When he was younger, he did what he wanted to do. He dressed the way he wanted to dress. He went where he wanted to go. Now he's following Christ. It's not going to be easy the older he gets. There's going to be more demands from him the older he gets. As God works on the man Peter and continues to use him, at the end of his life, there's going to be such a demand on his life that he's crucified. His hands are stretched out. And he goes and is led, probably bound by the soldiers, where he does not want to go. And John makes the meaning of that very clear, although it's a little bit cryptic in the way Christ says it. John's explanatory note clears it up. He said this to indicate the kind of death Peter would die. Of course, church tradition says Peter was crucified in Rome. And for the next 30 years, Peter would live, walking toward his own cross, carrying his own cross for 30 years. He was always in the shadow of Christ's cross from the past and his cross from the future. Listen, beloved, this death by Peter would glorify God. It was what God expected of Peter because in this death, it would bring honor to the name of God, and God demanded it of Peter. It would be where he did not want to go. It would be similar to where Christ said, "If this cup could pass, Father, let it pass, but it can't pass. It had to happen." Did you know that one of the ways you can most glorify God is in how you what? Die. What you are saying from your lips when you die. What you are testifying to those around you as you approach death. What your life has been, but as you face death also, can glorify God. I had the privilege of closing my father's eyes when he died in a hospital room from, I think it was his fourth heart attack in Bethesda. And Dad had only really recently been converted. Had been saved about 5 years before his death. And He was saying some things that only later we realized he was trying in his breath in affirming Christ as the Messiah of Israel and things like that to be witnessing to his Jewish cardiologist who was in the room, who needed to understand the Messiah. The terminology that he was using was for a Jewish doctor. And that's one thing I always appreciate, that I got to hear that from his last breath and help to close his eyes and be there in that room as he slipped into eternity. You can glorify God in the way you die, brothers and sisters. It is like your last testimony, the last utterance that you give. He, she died praising Christ. What a wonderful thing. Peter would do that. Peter would affirm his faith all the way to the end. He could get out of the cross simply by saying, "I'm not a Christian. I deny Christ. I'll deny him 3 times. I'll deny him 5 times. I'm not going to that cross." But Peter loved Christ. And in the end, Peter did not deny Christ. He affirmed Christ. By the way, this shows us that a leader can commit a tremendously bad sin and still be restored. This is what the Lord did with him. And it shows, again, with folks like John Mark, that God can do a lot with people who have started out poorly, even when they were leaders. Well, he says, follow me. And where would following Jesus lead? It would lead to the stretching out of his hands and to the crucifixion. Well, next, we look briefly at the second man, and that's John in verses 20 through 24. If you'd look there, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, take Jesus' words very carefully. Don't read things into what Christ said. Even the early church struggled with that. Well, he must have meant this. No, stick with what he said. Not between the lines, with what he said. And then it makes sense. So they're walking along the beach at this point. Jesus said, follow me, and they must have started a walk, and they start to walk. Jesus is in the front, Peter is following, and Peter looks like he's turning around and looking back, and he sees John following along. Maybe John wanted to hear all the things that Jesus was going to say. And so Peter turns to see John, turns back to the Lord, and he asks his question. Now, we know this is John. We know it refers to John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, because all of that is laid out for us. He's one of the 11 disciples. He was there at the Last Supper. He leaned on the Lord's breast. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's clearly one of the 12. The sons of Zebedee are listed in this context in chapter 21. And along with that, he says, he is the one who writes this testimony. And church history was unanimous that this was John the Apostle who wrote this. And so Peter is interested in, what is John supposed to do? Isn't this just human nature? Oh, so you want me to follow you. What's going to happen? That's going to happen. Well, what about this guy? What's going to happen to him? And you could kind of see how God would answer our questions when we ask those kinds of questions. Well, how come he gets to do? Sounds like two kids at home, right? You know, the older son is wondering, how come I have to do? What about him? How come he doesn't have to do? It's so unfair. Man. And the elder one usually is upset that the younger one doesn't have to do that, right? Just like a kid to a father. And Christ answers something like this. That is none of your concern. What I want with him, I will do. And if I wanted him to remain until I come, it's none of your business. You follow me. Now, what lesson do we get from that? We shouldn't always be worrying about what God's doing in the other person's life, right? Yeah, Lord, but that leader has this and gets to do that. That's my whiny tone. But you don't know what I'm doing with that other disciple or the plan that I have for that disciple, how I'm preparing him, where he needs to stand, what kind of testimony he needs to give, what ministry I'm preparing him for, how that's going to fit him, what he needs to do. We all need to be trained in the Word of God. We all need certain things. Leadership training has certain things that are all in common, but coming out of that leadership training, based upon giftedness and providence, God takes them in different directions and uses them, you see. And this pastor is called to this, and this pastor is called to that, and this pastor, a burden's put on them with that, and this deacon has this to do, and this evangelist has this people group that God has put on their heart, and this person loves to sit down and help repair broken people. And God takes them in different directions. We're like, how come? What about? It doesn't work that way with God, does it? Well, of course, this question was wrongly understood by the church, and they thought that it meant that John the Apostle would never die. The other 11 apostles, remember Matthias was numbered with the 12 to take Judas's spot. The other 11 disciples, as far as we know, were all killed for their faith. John was not. And John probably was the youngest, and he was the one to live the longest, and he died near 100 AD, 98, somewhere in there. So he was the last of all the eyewitnesses, and he writes the gospel last, and he's there in the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor, and he's testifying to the disciples and the leaders that he passed all of this on to, and they are affirming together, we know his, John's testimony, his eyewitness testimony, for he saw, he heard, he tasted, he touched. He was there. And we know his testimony was true. And John shows that his hand is right there to the very end. This is not some other person writing chapter 21. This isn't some other guy who comes along long after John died and decides to be an editor and a redactor and add things into the gospel. And we shouldn't take it all that seriously as all these theories go on and on. And there's not one piece of physical evidence for that. It's all speculation. No, this was John. He says, I'm writing this, right? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. That brings in probably the group that's around him. And then verse 25 closes with, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, notice the change there again, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. That's quite a statement, isn't it? John, again, affirming what he said in chapter 20, I chose certain signs to tell you about Jesus, to lead you to faith in Jesus as the Son of God so you can have life, but there's a lot more Jesus did. And I suppose if we got into the kinds of details, and that would probably include what it all meant, book upon book upon book would be written, and the libraries of the world would not contain them. John would live longer than Peter. John would write more than Peter. John would teach longer than Peter. John would help establish more churches at that time than Peter. The other apostles had died out. God had a plan for John too, and that plan for John involved preparing, and John would open up and develop as a leader a little slower than Peter did. Peter would hit the ground running. John would always be in his shadow. Whenever you see them going places, it's Peter and John is behind Peter. And John would learn, and then in the 60s, Peter would die out, and John would continue to live through the 60s, into the 70s, into the 80s, into the 90s, when the rest of the New Testament was being written out, when Christianity was exploding all over the Mediterranean world, when they still needed an apostle there to continue to bear testimony. That was the will of God for John the Apostle. And what a great man of God. And what a great gospel this has been. Amen? That he has left us his testimony in this gospel and has thrilled our hearts and built us to faith. I pray that all of you have come to believe what John urgently and earnestly wanted for every reader of his gospel. Don't stop with interest. Come all the way to saving faith. Trust in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the Son of God, as the King, the Christ. Do that today. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Be saved. God will grant you everlasting life. What a wonderful and glorious gospel that also takes the faith of the saints and builds it up, deepens our conviction in who Christ is, helps us to learn many lessons, particularly a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and a lot of it through the ears and the eyes of this blessed man, John, to whom we are so indebted, as well as Christ. My prayer is that it will continue to glow in your hearts as we come to the conclusion of this gospel. Let's pray now. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Unto you, Lord, be glory. We thank you for the patient way that you work in all of us. We also thank you for the rigorous demands that you make on us so that we can emerge as the kinds of sanctified teachers and leaders that you want for your church. We are grateful for the hard lessons that you teach even now to our leadership that we are learning. We're grateful for them. We're grateful for the unity of mind and the earnestness to follow after what you are teaching all of us, Lord. We're grateful for our deacon body. We're grateful for our disciplers and counselors and our women leaders, for the pains and illnesses and difficulties you've taken them through the spiritual lessons you've taken them through, for the years of maturity, and pray that that would continue with us as well. We pray for the earnestness and willingness and humility of others to put themselves before your word and prove themselves those who are truly ready to serve in some capacity. And we pray, Father, that you would be at work in our church in that regard, in our leaders in training, and move the hearts of others to be humble to submit to that kind of training if it is your calling upon them as well. Thank you for the example of Peter and John. Thank you for your mercies in restoring this man and reminding us that we may sin in a great way, but you are never done with us, Lord. Your love is amazing. Amen.